Chapter 2, please. If you have trouble finding Malachi, just go to Matthew and go back a little. It's right before the New Testament. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, the minor prophets, they call them, and he is one of the prophets that is, the fancy term is post-exilic, which means he wrote after Israel returned from exile. And that explains the attitude that they have a little bit, because they've just come back from being captives in a foreign land, and they've come back to a nation that has been destroyed. The city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and they've rebuilt it as best they can, but not a lot happening. And in our life, you know who makes things happen? God makes things happen.
Amen.
Amen? You and I don't make things happen, but we can stop things from happening. If we're not going to do what God says to do, if we're not going to be faithful, if we're not going to be right, if we're not going to pray, if we're not going to give him our time and our talents, we can stop things from happening. But God wants to be glorified through us and through our church. He wanted to be glorified through Israel. And they made the same mistake that people are making today, and that is they got to looking at themselves and what they had and what they were enjoying and what they could to be pleased, and they forgot about pleasing God. And so there's a word, and folks, the Bible uses words for a reason. This is a big word. It's not a word that we're unfamiliar with, but it's probably a word that we might not quite know how to define clearly unless we teach English like Mrs. Dahlman, but other than that. And the word is treacherously. If you look at Malachi chapter 2, are you all there? Malachi chapter 2, in verse 10, he says, "Why do we deal treacherously?" Right there in the middle of the verse. He says in verse 11, "Judah hath dealt treacherously." Then you go down to verse 14. He says, "Against whom thou hast dealt treacherously." Again in verse 15, "Let none deal treacherously." And then in verse 16 at the end of the verse, "That ye deal not treacherously." I think we need to find out what that word means, and maybe what he's talking about just a little bit. And I'll give you a little bit of help here. If you want to know what a word means, the best place I know to go, I always use this resource, even if I think I know the definition of a word, sometimes I look it up, is Webster's 1828 Dictionary. Webster's 1828 Dictionary, Webster was a Christian, and he wanted people to be able to understand the Bible. And so the definitions in his dictionary are intended to help us understand the Bible. And you say, "Well, Pastor, I don't own one of those." I have good news for you. It's on the internet. I've got one. I paid $45 for it. I think they're more than that now. It's a green book. It's big. It's heavy. And I like books, and I use books, but it's sure easy to just go to the Webster's 1828 website and look up the words. A few things are missing on the website, but it still has the definitions. The website doesn't contain everything that's in the dictionary, but it's good enough. And so I look up the word treacherously because I want to understand what it means. And here's some of the thoughts behind that. Treachery is a violation or breaking of allegiance or faith or confidence, okay? In other words, it's like a betrayal. It's kind of like treason. It could involve infidelity between a husband and a wife to where we're not faithful. Folks, Christians ought to be faithful.
Amen.
And look at what he says in verse 10. He says, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother?" And the thought there is, we ought to be faithful to each other.
Amen?
Amen? We ought to have an allegiance, a loyalty. There are some relationships that are defined by, he uses the word here in verse 10, it's the word covenant. A covenant is an agreement. I'll give you an example. If you buy a car and you don't pay for it, you bought the car and you agreed, "I will make payments on this car," and then you don't make your payments, that's treachery. You broke your covenant. You made a deal. Amen?
Amen.
Christians ought to keep the agreements that we make.
Amen.
if you have a job and the agreement is I will work for my employer however many hours a day he wants, and he'll pay me so much an hour. If he doesn't pay you what he agreed to pay you, he has broken his agreement with you. That's treachery. If you don't work, if you goof off and are a slacker and you don't give him a full day's work, you are being treacherous because you had a deal with him. Amen? And so think of some of the covenants that Christians have. One of them is this. We have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we... It's not so much a deal as it is. It's just an understood arrangement to where we turned from our sins to Christ. We shouldn't turn back. Amen. Amen? When you join a church, you join that church and what you say is, I'm going to be faithful to support the church. I'm going to be faithful to the ministries of the church. A lot of churches have a covenant. In fact, Utah, I think we taught that one time in Sunday school. It's normally not that long, but it says, I'm going to do certain things. I'm not going to do certain things. We got to be faithful. When we get married, there's a marriage agreement, is there not? Amen. Like sometimes we call it a marriage contract, or it's a covenant. It's an agreement between husband and wife. And we just saw this wedding on, was Friday night? Saturday night. Saturday night. And saw the wedding. And the bride and the groom both had vows. You know, someone says, well, you know, when I got married, I took a vow. The Bible says we should keep our vows. Amen? Amen? And so there's a covenant there. In fact, that's one of the things he's talking about here. Let me just show you a few things in the passage. We understand that he's using that word treachery. It has to do with breaking. He uses the word profaning, which means just to discount it or to destroy it. He said we shouldn't do that. So here's some things he says in verse 11. He says, Judah. Now remember, when he says Judah, he's talking about the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. If you don't remember the history of Israel, it doesn't make a lot of difference, but it's here. And that is that the northern 10 tribes, they were typically just called Israel. And so if you hear the word Israel, you're thinking about the 10 tribes that were in the northern part of the country. If you hear the word Judah, you're talking about the two tribes that were in the south. Now remember this, dates aren't important, but in 722 BC, the northern 10 tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians, and there's never really any biblical record of their return to the land. We know that they're still out there because in the Revelation there's 12 tribes. But you may have heard of the lost tribes of Israel, if you've ever heard about that. Well, the idea is that those people that went to Assyria, some of them trickled back. And you may have heard of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were Jews that had intermingled with Gentiles, and they were the ones that were typically called Israel. Judah is the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the tribe of Judah. Amen? He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The two tribes that were in the south, they're the ones that were taken captive by the Babylonians in 586. And now, here, 140 years later, maybe, my math's not great, but they came back. And those two tribes are the ones that had rebuilt Jerusalem and rebuilt the wall and rebuilt the temple. And they're the ones. So he's talking to those people that came back to Jerusalem and that had rebuilt the wall and the temple. And he refers to them as Judah. I spent too much time on that. But anyway, he's talking to this collection of people that have come back. And by the way, it was a miracle they got to come back. You remember the story of Ezra. He was the king's cupbearer. And Nehemiah, I may have those two mixed up. And the fact that they got to come back and that they were provided what they needed to rebuild, that was a miracle. So God's still at work. Judah, he says in verse 11, hath dealt treacherously. An abomination, the word abomination means something really disgusting. The best definition I got for abomination is that liquid at the bottom of your trash can in the summer after they've emptied it. just as disgusting as you can think of, that's abomination. It stinks. To God it stinks, and to men it stinks. An abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned, there's that word again, the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. Now, what's he talking about? First of all, in the Bible, when the nation of Israel, and I'm just going to use the phrase the Bible uses, they went a-whoring after other gods. They went after gods other than the only God there really is, the God of the Bible. We use the term idolatry. And in the Bible, that is a spiritual adultery. It is, they had a covenant with God. God had promised them if they would obey him, he would bless them. And they made that a covenant with them on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal back in Joshua's day. And now here we go. We're many years after that. And Israel, Judah in particular, has been idolatrous. When they went into captivity, it was because of their idolatry. They were worshiping other gods. Now they've come back. It seems pretty clear that even though they're very lethargic and very apathetic and they're not really serving God with any zeal, sounds like a thing in our day, doesn't it? A lot of folks are that way. It seems like even though they're doing that, they have finally been cured of their idolatry. Folks, one of the worst things you can do is trust in a God other than the God of the Bible. And don't make things your God. Don't make money your God. Don't make yourself your God. Don't make something else. Certainly not a false God like a Buddha or something. No, but this in particular here, if you look at the verse again, when he says they've married the daughter of a strange God, what he's talking about is that there are people in the land that are literally marrying young ladies that are from the heathen, that are worshiping false gods. Now, I can just say real clearly right now, if you're going to get married, you ought to marry a Christian. Amen. The Bible says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. You ought to marry a Christian. These people were looking out at the things that the neighboring nations had to offer, and they see these young ladies, and they think, well, they're attractive, and they probably were, but they're not godly. They're not God's young ladies. And they're marrying them, and that's what he's referring to right here. And God doesn't approve of that. You may remember that same problem came up, was it Esther, I believe, at the end of the book. And they had to put those strange wives away. Let's keep reading a little bit here in verse 12. He says, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this. And it doesn't matter who he is, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth offering unto the Lord of hosts. So what he's saying there is it doesn't matter who you are, that God's going to purify his people by taking those folks away. Told you before, sometimes when people leave churches or sometimes leave the congregation, you think, well, they decided that. I really think God decides that. Praise the Lord, God's kept us around. Amen? Amen. And, you know, it's a great thing to be in God's house. And, you know, don't take it for granted you get to do so. So verse 13, he says, and this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Just simply in verse 13, what he's saying is, it's not enough to feel bad about it. You need to stop it. And I kind of would take the time to explain that a little bit better. They're weeping and they're crying and they're saying, Lord, we need your help. You know, sometimes when we're waiting on God, the truth is God's waiting on us. Sometimes when we're waiting for God to bless, maybe God's waiting for us to do what's right. Amen? And until they get things right, God's going to be dealing with them in a different way. And it doesn't matter if you're sad about it or not. There's a time to be sad, but then there's a time to change. And they're sad, but they're not changing. And you're going to see some more of that if we get to the end in time here. Look at verse 14. So now here we go with these questions again. Remember, God's asking them questions. They're asking him questions. In verse 14, he says, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. So if you just take verse 14 and bring it home, what he's saying is they're not being faithful to their wives. They're going after another. Folks, that's a sin. It's a bad sin. Shouldn't be named among God's people. Amen? And there's the treachery that he really zeroes in on. They're not being faithful to the ones to whom they had made a covenant, that to their wives. And so, you know, what's one thing is, when you make an agreement with a brother or with a wife or a covenant with a fellow Christian, is what I'm trying to say, it's not just that fellow Christian who's involved. God's also involved. Amen? If we make a promise, we ought to keep it. Especially when we make a promise with other Christians. And so they're not being faithful to their wives. They have been unfaithful. And so he says in verse 15, and did not he make one? Remember, the Bible says twain shall be one flesh. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. And he's talking to these men, and he says, you had a wife, and you should be faithful to her. Amen? And that's God's position on that with these people. And that seems to be a big problem because he's focusing on it here in chapter 2. He says in verse 16, 4, the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. And you know what he's talking about there is they put away their wife and they get another wife. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. Then, this last verse that I'm going to read to you, with that in mind, but in a bigger picture, really sums things up. And it won't take long. We'll be done in plenty of time here. But look at verse 17. He says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Now, we know what he's saying there, but we would say it differently. I'm tired of hearing this. You've been saying this and saying this and saying this, and it's something I'm tired of hearing. And not, don't worry about the verses before quite so much as what he's about to explain, because they're going to ask the question, wherein have we wearied him? In other words, what is it that we've made God tired of? Now look at this in verse 17. When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? That just jumps off the page at me, because isn't that what we hear today? Yeah. That, and I've told you the stories of knocking on the door, and I won't tell it again. Somebody comes to the door, and they're living in a wicked, wicked situation, and they know that the Bible doesn't approve of it. But I've heard people in churches like ours, I even say in our church, I've heard people say, well, I'm still saved. We are still saved. Amen. Yeah. I read a thing today, another pastor that I know real well. And he said, lately, it seems like everybody keeps coming to him talking about Christian liberty and that how a Christian, after they're saved, can do whatever they want because Christ paid for their sins. You know what? The Bible says that is turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. It's I can't think of an illustration strong enough. It'd be sort of like the situation in England a while back where the woman got drunk and ran over a kid and killed him. And she was drunk and she was driving and she killed the kid. And they claimed diplomatic immunity. Diplomatic immunity is not meant to go out and kill people. Folks, God paying for our sins was not so we could sin, but so he could save us from our sin. Amen? And so you've heard this. I've heard it. I've seen it. It's a philosophy. It's a mantra in our day. Oh, everyone that does evil, they're good in the sight of the Lord. Everybody's saved. God loves everybody. God wouldn't send anybody to hell. Folks, how we live matters. Amen. Wickedness is a problem. And so it says, and he delighteth in them. Folks, God does not delight in wickedness. Now, will he forgive us? Does he want us to be right with him? Yes. Does he want us to The Bible says, do all to the glory of God. So you say, well, I can be as wicked as I want because Christ paid for my sins. That does not glorify God. When God saved us, He saved us so that we could glorify Him, and we glorify Him when we do things that are pleasing in His sight. In fact, the Bible says, if you love Him, you'll do things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, we understand we live in a body of flesh, and that we will be tempted, and that we will give in to temptation. I understand that. But the Bible is very, very clear. God wants us to be holy. In Peter, He says, be ye holy, for I am holy, quoting from Leviticus. I posted something the other day, and I think it's important to understand. When we got saved, we did not get saved in a way that meant that we have to live a miserable life that's just filled with you can't do this and you can't do that. But what we did was we got saved, we got delivered. And when we got delivered, what that means is we're delivered from having to do this and having to do that. We're delivered. That doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it means God's working in us. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. I've told you this story, I won't tell it again. I've heard people say, if I get saved, I have to give up my sin. If you have to get saved, if you have to give up your sin to get saved, you don't understand salvation. You do need to turn from your sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ is going to cleanse you of your sin, and His Holy Spirit is going to live in you, and your desires are going to change. And the way He convicts you is going to change. In fact, He's going to begin to convict you. And when you sin, you're going to not want to sin. You're not going to find the pleasure in it. You're not going to find what people find in it when they're lost. But it's just a description of their day, that everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them. No, if you do evil, you need to make it right. You need to stop it, and you need to turn back to God. And don't go around saying it doesn't matter how you live your life. It does matter how you live your life, although God does deliver us. And you can see that or at the end of the verse. It says, or where is the God of judgment? And here's what they're saying. I saw somebody be wicked and God didn't judge them, so there must not be a problem. Folks, the fact that God hasn't judged yet doesn't mean God doesn't judge. Now, if you're a born-again Christian, I know, you know, we just read it this morning, I think, or at least I saw it in the passage we were in this morning in devotions in school, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Amen? Praise the Lord. If it wasn't for that, what would happen? What would we be? But I can tell you this, if you're a Christian and you're spending your life not serving God, not glorifying God, not giving God your time and your talents, and you're using your life for self, for sin, for whatever else, you're going to stand before the Lord one day, and there's going to be a lot of blank spots in your life that were time that were wasted. You spent that time and you weren't serving God, you were serving yourself, and there's no result for that. And the devil knows he can't take you to hell, but he would like to take away what you can do to make a difference when you get to heaven. The devil would like to change your life to get you preoccupied with other things enough that you'd live your life for yourself and waste your life when you could live your life for God. We heard a great message in chapel the other day, and I always enjoy chapel, and sometimes you just catch the littlest things out of those messages, and they're big things. And the speaker made a comment, what does it mean to surrender to God? And he made this statement. He says, you need to surrender completely. And you need to surrender everything. Yeah. I was sitting back there. I sat in the sound booth normally in chapel and just listened. And I thought, wow, that's a tall order, isn't it? We might stop and ask ourselves once in a while, am I surrendered to God? And that's what he was talking about. He talked about how God created us and those kinds of things, and that's what the passage he was in was talking about. But, folks, it's a lifelong effort. It's a lifelong goal, perhaps. It's a lifelong task to give God our life, our time, our talents, the things that we have, our desires. Aren't you glad the Holy Spirit lives in you to point you the right way? Amen? You can't do that if you're not saved. And the God of judgment, where is the God of judgment? The God of judgment judged Christ on the cross for my sins. That's where the God of judgment is. The God of judgment, say with me, died on the cross to pay for my sins. Amen? The God of judgment is going to judge the wicked that don't know God. And the God of judgment is going to judge us. The Bible says we shall all give account. That even an idle word is going to be called into question. It matters how we live our life. And this statement in verse 17, when he says, I'm tired of hearing this, is, doesn't matter how you live your life, you can do whatever you want. God loves everybody. Yes, God does love everybody, but he does not love us with the idea that we can be as wicked as we want. Amen? He loves us. He sent his son to die for our sins. And now that we're saved, he wants to help us and work in us and change us and make us what we ought to be. He's still a God of judgment. And when we live a life that is not at all pleasing to him, and we think there's no consequence, I would remind you of something. When you're serving the devil, when you're sinning, when you're being wicked, when you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, when you're not faithful, when you're not where you ought to be doing what you ought to be, there are people that are going to die and go to hell because of that. Because you could have been doing what God asked you to do. There is a God of judgment. It all comes together as we keep looking at Malachi. It's people that have lost their zeal for God. They've kind of lost their hope because they're looking around at what they see and they don't see very much and they don't see things happening and they've kind of given up and they've thought, oh, well, let's just live life for ourselves because after all, nothing else matters. Aren't you glad Sunday night somebody thought something else mattered? I told the staff the other day, I need to leave town more often. We had visitors. We had a soul saved. Amen? Someone says, well, you know, it's just, I'll just stay home. I'm glad somebody came to church Sunday night and somebody got saved. Amen? I'm glad that as we come to church, that like Leo has often said and mentioned back in the prayer room just now, there's a blessing for being faithful. And it is definitely of interest to God that we live a life that is not evil. And the fact that God didn't judge yet doesn't mean he won't judge. Let's just stop right there and stand and have a word of prayer.